Well, welcome. We are in Luke 22. If you're a guest with us, I want to kind of do a little recap of where we are in the story. So what we've been doing as a church is we go week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the book of Luke. And we're now at the point where we're at the end of Jesus's ministry. We're just in the story. We're hours away from the cross. And the thing that we kind of want to do is we want to kind of orient ourselves before we really dive in to where we're at. So more acutely, not just at the end of Jesus' ministry, but we just came from the Passover dinner, the most famous dinner that's ever been had. It was depicted by Da Vinci and a whole bunch of different artists. That is the dinner that we just came from. And then Jesus went into the garden. That's what we covered last week. And he prayed the most intense, heavy prayer that we have ever seen him pray. So it's in verse 47 that we're going to be beginning. So I'm going to read it. You can stay seated if you'd like. Luke 22, 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." All right, so as we're going into this text, there's a couple of things that are a little bit unique that we're going to see here. And the first one is that coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, there's going to be a bit of a contrast of what we saw in at the Mount of Olives prayer, right? The prayer where Jesus is on his face crying to the Lord, "Please take this cup from me. Please don't make me do what I'm about to have to do." And then he started to sweat blood, which turns out there's an actual medical name for it. I don't know what it is. Mike did. That's good. You guys remember. But that's where we're coming from. We're coming off of this insanely intense prayer of fear. We've never seen Jesus pray like this. This is the first time that we have ever seen Jesus with fear and trepidation in his entire ministry. This is big. This is huge. We've always seen Jesus with a confidence and with kind of a self-possession of the moment and of the conditions and everything around him. Even when he was a child, even when he was 12 years old, he was lost. His whole family in a big caravan when he was 12, they went to Jerusalem and then they were heading back home. They actually lost Jesus. They left him in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph are walking along, and Mary goes, "Joe, did you have Jesus?" Joseph's like, "No, I thought he was with you." 3 days. They did not have Jesus. You may have left your kid at a Walmart, but 3 days. So they head back to Jerusalem. They walk up to the temple where Jesus has been teaching the entire time. And she, Mary, the mother, does exactly what she should do. She walks up and she goes, "Why have you done this to us?" She lost her kid and then accused him of being wrong. That's the right move, moms. And Jesus says something that's just insane. He goes, "Why did you search for me? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" That is a boss move. That's confidence that you can't buy. It's incredible. And then later on, somebody comes up with a demon while Jesus is doing his ministry. So have somebody walk into this room with a demon. None of us know what we're doing, okay? Some of you might come from a more Pentecostal background. And you're like, "I got this. Calm down." We're freaking out. Somebody's broken leg, sickness, on the edge of death. And Jesus says, "No big deal. I got it." The confidence that he had in that moment. His friend Lazarus dies still, not shaken at all. No fear, no trembling. He brings Lazarus out of the grave. He's confident. But this moment, we don't see that. We see a Jesus who's afraid of what he's going to have to encounter. He's human, and it's the most human that we see him ever. He wants the cup to pass from him. And the reason is because of the other distinctive of this story. This is the first time that darkness will overtake him. Every other moment in his ministry, he is light, shedding light in all the places that he goes. His light, he's going to willingly let darkness roll over him and engulf him. Now, we're going to be drawing from the stories of Matthew, Mark, and John as we look at Luke, but we do want to kind of hold to the distinctives that Luke have, but we are going to pull from those three. And then really from this text in Luke, we really think that there are three main events that occur during the telling of Jesus and the time that he's being apprehended by the mob. The first thing that is going to be, that we're going to kind of tackle, is the kiss of Judas, the kiss of a betrayer. The second event that we're going to be looking at is someone getting their ear chopped off, which is fascinating. And the final one is Jesus actually then handing himself over to the evil mob, to darkness. All right, so Jesus is telling his disciples to stop sleeping. That's where we pick this story up, right? So verse 47, while he was still speaking, to who? The disciples. About what? About stop falling asleep while you're praying. So this is the moment Jesus is teaching his disciples about to pray so they don't fall into temptation. That's the moment that Judas and a crowd comes up. Now, the crowd that Judas is walking up with, some scholars debate the size, but many of them would esteem that it's over 700 people. Elsewhere, it's called a cohort, which is a tenth of a legion, which is 6,000 soldiers. So 600 Roman soldiers, then chief priests, then other priests, then Pharisees, then their servants and officers of the court. This is a big, big crowd that walk up with Judas at the front. So as Jesus has come back from praying the prayers that he desperately needed to pray, and he's instructing his disciples on how to have the same attitude towards prayer. And by the way, real quick, just think about the fact that Jesus prioritized prayer over sleep. I know that most of us would probably be convicted if we thought about this too long, so don't dwell on it. But even more important than sleep was prayer. That's not this sermon. We're not going there. But just, take a note. Pretty important. Judas is now walking up. Jesus has been telling his disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And Judas approaches. And we last saw Judas a couple hours ago. So he was at the Passover feast. Just a few hours ago, Jesus lets us know that the betrayer, he sees the betrayer. He could stop Judas at this point. He could say, guys, get him. He doesn't. He says, what you do, do quickly. And then Judas leaves. And Judas gets busy. He gets very busy. He leaves. And I started to ask the question of what was the nature of really Judas's betrayal? How did he betray Jesus? And there are two ways that are explicitly mentioned across all four of the Gospels. One, Judas did know that Jesus, that he moved around at night and that he was in different places. Now, Jesus was not a fugitive, right? He wasn't on the lam. It's a pun, by the way. He wasn't a criminal who was hiding day in, day out. In fact, Jesus points out the hypocrisy of what they're doing. He says, you're coming out against me as if I'm a robber with clubs and swords. I was in the temple every day. You could have grabbed me at any moment, but you didn't. He's pointing out the hypocrisy of the evil crowd. He knows that they're wrong. They know that they're wrong. But they have to come in the cover of dark and at night. But Jesus does move around with his disciples. They go to different houses. Judas would know exactly where he was. So he tells the people that are going to betray, They're going to seize Jesus. He tells them, I know where he's going to be at. And they said, well, what about the other problem we have? And Judas is like, I've got it. The other problem we have is that it's a bearded Jewish guy amongst other Jewish bearded guys. We want to make sure we get the right man because I do not want to do this twice. So Judas says to them, this is in Matthew, says, I'm going to give him a kiss. And the one that I give a kiss to, that's the one you grab. So I kind of wondered, like, Judas's betrayal, is that it? And I really didn't until I really put all four of them kind of stacked right next to each other. I didn't really pull them together to really fully understand what Judas was saying or doing in those moments. Because after dinner, it says in John that he is the one who procured the soldiers. And then he went and procured the high priest and the officers. And then he went and procured the Pharisees. Judas was incredibly busy after dinner. He went to three different groups that didn't really like each other and got them to come together for one single purpose, to grab and to kill Jesus. His betrayal was razor sharp. It wasn't just that he was being asked by people that wanted to arrest Jesus, oh yeah, there he is. That wasn't all that was going on. It was his plan. He was a betrayer of the highest esteem. He was very good at deception. No one knew how wicked he actually was when he was in their midst. And then it was his idea. He knew that the people that he was talking to, priests, the Romans, the Pharisees, at different points, they all wanted to kill Jesus. He's the one that brought them all together. He's the one who brought the plot together. And so it wasn't just that he located him. It was that he actually planned with cunning and conniving to kill his leader. So Judas approaches Jesus, and Jesus knows everything that Judas has done, and he says, "Would you betray me with a kiss?" Jesus saw with absolute clarity what Judas had done, and with absolute clarity what was about to happen. Every gospel writer makes a point of this in a way that it really is marked, that they want us to know, the readers of the words of God, they want us to know that Jesus, he endured this on purpose. He absolutely knew what was coming down the way for him. He didn't turn away. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and its shame. Jesus asked that he wouldn't have to endure the suffering of what was about to come. And just if you haven't read this story, spoiler, they're going to kill him. And he knew that. And he asked the Father to take that cup away from him. And the Father did not release him from that. He sent angels to minister to him. And in the ministering to him, he had the strength to put one foot in front of the other. For what? For us. Every person in this room who is saved, you're saved because of what Jesus did in that moment and the moments thereafter. Our eternal destiny was on a knife's edge in that moment. The humanity of Jesus was seen. And if Jesus asking the Father to take away the wrath that he would not have to endure, if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, you're not reading hard enough. And yet, he didn't focus on his own comfort or his own safety or his own security. Jesus set his eyes like stone, head up, chest out. He walked forward. He said, "Would you betray me with a kiss?" So that leads us kind of to the second part of the events here. Judas then does kiss Jesus. Luke doesn't point that out because Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. So if you remember from the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke is writing the book to his friend Theophilus so that Theophilus would know all the events that have occurred with more clarity and more accuracy that Luke wants to bring to the table. So Luke knows that Theophilus would know that Judas then does kiss Jesus. And that's the moment that everything gets painfully tense. Judas tells the crowd, "Grab the one I kiss." Then he goes and he kisses Jesus. The disciples, they're standing there beside, they're looking around, and they can sense that stuff's about to go sideways, right? So there's a movie that I cannot recommend from the pulpit called Tombstone. And it's a fictionalized story of a real human named Wyatt Earp, who was a lawman back in the Old West. And Wyatt Earp, the movie is about him and his two brothers and his best friend, Morgan, Virgil, and then Doc Holliday. And these four guys, they see that the Clanton McLowry gang have been terrorizing this little town, and they've been using violence and all this stuff. So they actually step back into being lawmen after being retired, and they decide that they're going to put an end to this. And one of the laws that they passed was they're going to say no more guns in town because too many people are getting shot. So they're in their office, and someone comes up and says, "Wyatt, five of the Clanton McLowry gang, they're down there at the most famous mediocre corral of all time, the OK Corral." And Wyatt hopes that he can go down to the corral and tell the men to throw down their weapons, and then they'll give him the guns back when they leave. That's what his hope is. It's just going to be a peaceable, amenable thing between himself and his friends of lawmen versus rough and tumble outlaws. So then they walk slowly. I'm sure it was in slow-mo. That's probably historically accurate. Four wide down the street, guns at the hip, tumbleweed passes, dust kicks up. They walk and then they approach the corral, and then Wyatt says, "Throw down your guns." Clan McLowry gang look at each other side by side. They stand up, form a line. "I don't think we are." And Wyatt, in that moment, he wanted it to go peaceably. He wanted it to be nice and calm. He can see what's going on. He can see that this is about to go sideways real fast. And the question is no longer if it's going to happen, but who's going to move first. pupils dilate, sweat starts to collect, adrenaline's pumping, hands get itchy. And if our church had a pyrotechnics budget, I'd make a gun go off right now, but we're not that type of church, thank goodness. And that's the exact type of tension that we see. It says right there in 49 that the men saw, seeing what was about to happen. They knew this was about to go down in a bad way. And someone pulled out a sword. Someone was the first to move. And they chop off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Matthew does not tell us who that is. Mark doesn't name any names. Luke also does not tell us. Thank you, John. It was Peter. And it's not only that he names Peter. He also is like, oh, it was actually Malchus is the one whose ear he chopped off. We see Peter pull out his sword, and he is the first to cut. Jesus immediately puts a stop to all of this. But I do want to say, before we kind of go on with what Jesus does, that it's worth noting that just a few sermons ago and a few paragraphs from here, Jesus, in the kind of final moments, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And I think this is beautiful because I want you to hang on to this concept. Again, this is not the sermon that we need to preach today. This isn't about this part of Peter. You're going to need to remember this later on. But Peter says to Jesus, no way. I'm going with you all the way to the very end, and I'll even die. And then we have, just in mere moments, he pulls out a sword that historically is probably no more than 3 feet long, and he starts chopping ears. He takes a toothpick against an army. He was willing to die. And to the best of Peter's ability to know himself, he was kind of right. Because Jesus, there's no way I'm going to deny you. The guy who pulls out a sword against an army is not the guy who's going to betray you or deny you. Yet, there are things that Peter doesn't even know about himself yet. Jesus tells him something that he's not ready to hear about himself. That's incredible. When you think about the total story of Peter. Again, that's not for today, but I just want you to kind of... Peter was trying to be as honest as he could. And there may be things in your and my life that we're not ready to face yet, but the kindness of a Savior, that you would submit and humbly listen to Jesus, even when you think you got it, even when you think you got it all figured out, maybe you don't. Even when you've got a sword out against an army, maybe there's still more to come. That's not the point of our sermon today. Jesus then stops everything. He says, no more of this. And you got to ask the question, why does he stop Peter? Why doesn't he let him continue to try and hack and stab everybody in the room or in the garden at that time? Because I think if you and I were writing the story, it's very likely that we would have given Peter a few more abilities. Like it would have gotten supernatural. Samson with a jawbone of a donkey kind of stuff. Like if we were writing the story and we were in that moment, Peter stands up against evil, wicked, oppressive rule. And he's standing up with an enormous amount of courage. And you and I would have probably rewarded Peter. We would have probably given him the ability to stab everybody. Nobody's walking out of there hearing anything. God doesn't let Peter continue. Jesus stops him right in that moment. He says, no more of this. I think if we're being honest, this is the thing that frustrates us the most about God. Because Peter's trying to put an end to wickedness and evil. But Jesus is willing to let it endure. He could have stopped Judas at any point. But he didn't. He lets evil continue forward. And I have to think, in the dark night of the soul, you and I have probably asked the question in frustration and in confusion, God, why did you let this bad thing happen to me? Why did you let these bad things happen to this person that I love? Why did you let that bad person do those things? Why do you let this injustice continue? Why do you let these hurts continue to be around? Why don't you fix this when you could? This is the hardest thing to know about God. But I do want to point out something before we continue, is that you and I, the only reason any of us in here are saved or can be saved is because God doesn't roll out justice immediately. You and I are the beneficiaries of God's forbearance. If God were to be just immediately at the moment that injustice occurs, none of us are sitting in this room. His patience with evil is the very patience that sees the wicked sinfulness in this room come to know him, love him, turn from that, and be saved and gloriously brought home to be with our Father who is in heaven. That is a God who's writing a very real and powerful story. And he's doing it in the real world with blood. So Jesus is about to suffer the unimaginable. And he's not going to have his kingdom established by violence, neither his nor anyone with him, at least not from his side of the aisle. And I want you to think about what happens if you were in the crowd of the people that were coming to actually seize Jesus, right? You're fairly sure this guy's innocent. In fact, Pontius Pilate will confirm it with absolute clarity. This Jesus guy didn't do anything wrong. Nothing worth a beating, torture, punches, crown of thorns, flogged, and then a crucifixion. Definitely none of that. But you walk up with your mob in the cover of dark. You see one of Jesus's people, Peter, chop off the ear of one of your crew, Malchus. And Jesus, what does he do? He stops. And I don't know if he picked it up. Don't know. Or if he regrew a new one. Do whatever he wants. But he heals Malchus. And you're standing there in the crowd thinking, that doesn't make any sense. You don't heal the people that are coming to arrest you falsely. That doesn't make any sense. It's absolute insanity for Jesus to then have compassion and heal somebody. Now, Luke, by the way, is the only one who mentions the healing. None of the other gospel writers cared about Malchus's ear. I think that's kind of funny. That's okay. I think it was probably because Luke was a physician. I'm not saying that he was jealous, but Jesus definitely just did his job better than he will ever do it. And we see in these moments, Jesus exuding a compassion in the fate. There are sometimes I have to make a phone call later in the day and I can't focus on what I have to do. Jesus is about to be tortured and stops everything and heals a man's ear. So let's look at the last kind of event of this story before we look at kind of how it applies. In John's gospel, John states that Jesus asked a rhetorical question, and the question that he asked was, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus understands the evil that is about to happen, and the faith that he has in the Father gives him the ability to understand that the evil that is in front of him has a meaning that I think you and I would have a lot of trouble understanding. There are other places in Scripture where this contrast, this tension is brought out. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many and various kinds. Count it as joy when you encounter suffering. That's insane. Anybody want to say that that makes total sense? You can't, because it's logically insane. Unless the evil and the suffering that we endure has a greater purpose than just the pain it inflicts upon us. That's what we're seeing here. What do we see in the book of Luke? Suffering and evil overcome by love and joy. Jesus' commitment to the Father then translates to us being saved. What do you see in Hebrews? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and its shame. This is weird. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of any and every kind. You and I, we have difficulties. We have things that we suffer day in, day out. That's universal, by the way. Like, the thing is nobody becomes a Christian and, like, magically, like, then they have suffering for the first time. We have all suffered. We've all felt things. We've all been hurt. We've all endured things. Some of us have gone through some of the worst stuff that anybody could ever imagine. Some of us have had an easier life, but we've all experienced the touch of wicked, evil, hurt, desperation. But it's only God who gives meaning to those difficulties. It's only God who can bring beauty from the ashes that we walk through. I got to think that you and I, okay, so as I'm looking at this passage, and I think about all the things that I've been through just in my own life, it's really easy to get so focused on what I've experienced that I stop thinking about the fact that Jesus experienced far worse. I'm telling you right now, suffering has a meaning. And some of you are probably tempted the way that I was tempted, that you would then say, no, there's no way that God would bring beauty and joy and light from the darkness that I've experienced. It's too heavy and it's too awful. Can I ask you, please don't look at your experience alone, but look at Jesus. Not only was he going to endure physical things that none of us have ever experienced, but also he was going to have the wrath of God poured out on him in a way that I don't think we can understand. It's unimaginable, the fact that God would be angry at him, particularly for the sins of us. I don't even know how that would be experienced, but I know that Jesus does, because he just begged the Father to not make him go through it. That's how bad it is. The most confident, capable man in all of human history saw what was coming and shuddered. You might look at your own suffering and the things that you've also had to deal with and think, I don't want to. Maybe you've already gone through it and you're thinking, I don't know how, God, you would get any glory from this. But right here, God is able to bring purpose from the most evil, wicked, terrible things that can be endured. And this all goes back to a philosophy problem, right? The problem of evil. That's how it's communicated quite often. Is, what do we do with evil? Because there are two things that kind of arise that make evil really hard to reason and rationale with. And I'm going to kind of quote a little bit of St. Augustine, because I think that he says some things really practically that are very, very helpful and really clarify things. But one of them is God's goodness. Like even the writer of Habakkuk said, God, if you are as good as you say you are, how do you explain all the evil and the wickedness that rolls across the land unchecked? And then God's response to him is, even if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't understand it. And in this moment, Jesus has full clarity and even still asks for the cup to pass from him, but doesn't, because he knows what good is on the other side. But the other attribute of God that makes evil really hard to comprehend is God's control. Well, God can't be controlled if that happened. Look at what Jesus just did. He knew everything that was coming. He could have stopped it at any point, and he still allowed it. Why? Because he knows that our God can bring glory from suffering. So when you and I think about evil, and you kind of get to a place where it's really hard to understand how God can be what he is and how evil can exist, it's supposed to. It's not supposed to fit cleanly into a nice little box, because evil is the very absence of God. And if God fills all things and does all things and will make every tear wiped away, and he's going to cover over every injustice, then one day evil, the thing that we struggle to understand its very existence in light of God's goodness and his grace, it's going to be a distant memory that's covered over by nothing but glory and love and joy. So as you and I sit in these moments on this side of Jesus coming back, and you have trouble with how do we comprehend evil, it's supposed to not make a ton of sense. It doesn't fit neatly or cleanly into the scope of our existence, knowing the God that we know. That's crazy. It's all going to be a memory. Every evil that we experience, every suffering, these light and momentary afflictions, they will be nothing but a memory. And in its place, we will have nothing but joy in the glory of God. But remember that the forbearance that God has toward evil is the very reason any of us get saved. Amen. What a contrast. What a weight that we're seeing in the way that Jesus approaches the evil and wicked mob. So that leads us to two things. There's two things that we need to walk away from a passage this dark, this heavy, knowing and believing and walk away holding on to. The first is that we must be overcome with worship. Because why did Jesus do this? He did it to save us. He did it to save us, to bring his bride home. Every sin that you've ever done, everything that you've ever committed, he bore it in that moment. Like, we as Christians, we're defined by the moments of our life. You as a human being, every moment from your birth until now, on some level, has defined you. Some moments have defined you more than others. But the great thing about being a Christian is that this moment in the gospel defines you more than anything else that you've ever done. Every sin, everything that you've done wrong, every great thing that you've ever done, this greatness that you see, the strength and the conviction, that defines you more than anything else that you've ever done. So what is our response? We worship, we praise, we thank him because he did it for us. That's awesome. Second thing that we need to take away from a verse and a passage like this is that we see in this a model, a pattern, a behavior, an example. We see a person that we need to then emulate. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He just invited us to suffer for the gospel. Our church has been growing a lot lately. You've probably noticed. This should help. The invitation to now be like him and to share in his sufferings. That is the second part that we have to hold on to. Because there's actually a really, really a kind of acute danger that I think a passage like this has. Because there's a way that you can walk away from this passage and it becomes very dangerous if you were to try and hold on to either one or the other of the things that we hold on to. So first, we've seen a lot of churches do this, and you've probably done it in your own heart. I know that I have, where you look at what Jesus has done and the suffering and the difficult things. Him saying, Father, not my will but yours be done. And then we see how Jesus did that on our behalf and we say, praise God. Look at how much he loves us. And that's what we should do, right? We should do that. That is the thing that he did. That's the thing that we should hold on to. That's at least one of them. But then we turn from there and we have no desire to suffer. We have no desire to do the hard thing, to show up in the hard places where people need us the most. We just want a Jesus who loves us and then confirms that all the things that we wanted, he wanted for us too. And then we're going to live prosperously until we die peacefully, with no pain, in our bed, surrounded by piles of money. Or family members. That's the first way to kind of make this dangerous, is to then see Jesus and to rightly see how much love he had for us in that moment. That's a danger if that's all you walk away from this passage with. So there were two dangers. The second danger is, as I just talked about, people not suffering, you then might be a part of the second group who you started to feel pretty judgmental about weaker Christians and other people. You read a passage like this and you don't see Jesus near as much as you see yourself. You start to think about how all the ways that you're not good enough and you're not trying hard enough and you could be better. Or even worse, you think about all the other people around you, how they should be more like Jesus and they're not. They see that Jesus is an example that they should follow. And they're right. Jesus is an example that you should follow. But then their focus quickly goes onto themselves. And then they turn the gospel into little more than a self-help mechanism or a vehicle by which they then exalt themselves because of how good they've become. If we look at this passage rightly, we see a Savior doing what we could never do, and we are overcome with joy at the glory of God that he would choose to glorify himself in this way, that he loves us and he does the hard thing. And Jesus submits to the Father's will. In the midst of all the sin that we have, he decides to carry it and walks forward. It's incredible. But then, once we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, what is it that we do? We go do the hard thing. We show up. we know that our suffering and our difficulties, they have a meaning beyond even what we can comprehend, possibly the side of death. But one day, every tear will be wiped away, every wrong will be righted, and the evil that we have endured will be a distant memory. That is our great hope. Because that's what it means to show up in a world where evil still persists. We are then called to fight the good fight of faith. You want to thin out a crowd? Ask them to suffer. What kind of church are we? What kind of Christian are you? I don't want you to be a masochist, because again, the point of this is not that you would then focus on you the most, that you would be tough enough to be willing to endure, but also know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So if you get a beautiful day with your family, with your friends, sun shining, you're on the beach, you get a great meal, you praise God for it. But when it gets rainy and it gets dark and the load gets heavy, you put your shoulder to it with all of your might, seeing only your Savior. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. That we would be swallowed up in his glory, and that we would find ourselves defined and refined by the acts and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to have some time to just deal with God. Father, I thank you for your love for us, that you would send your Son to be our sacrifice. Jesus, I thank you for coming and enduring what I don't even know how to think about. I can see the physical stuff that you endured, but Father, when you were mad at Jesus on our behalf, I don't know how that works. But I do know that I trust you. And I do know that he is vindicated, and that I can't vindicate myself, and you vindicate me by his sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be here as well, just filling our hearts, confirming, testifying to the goodness of Jesus sent by the Father, that we would experience all of your fullness, God. And for those in this room that if they've never known Jesus, if they've never known someone to love the way that he loved, that someone would die for them, I pray that that would be impressed upon their soul right now, that they would repent of their sin and give their life to the one who loves them, to you. And I pray that if there are believers in here who've been far more focused on their own comforts and their own safety, I pray that they would have the freedom from their greatest tempter and distraction, themselves. I pray that all of us would be freed from ourselves, and that we would walk in the full joy of your obedience. We become like you. And Jesus was a man of sorrows, and yet experienced more joy than anyone ever could. Help us to understand that tension, to live in those contrasts. Would understand that evil exists. You are better, stronger, and you will reign victorious over all of it. Jesus, it's in your name we pray, right now before the Father. Amen.